hands of ministering. You think of a mother's hand or a grandmother's hand resting on the brow of a young child that's fevered or sick, or a washcloth to cool down. But the ministering hands, the hands of making meals, the hands of carpentry, the hands of shoveling the snow, the hands, the things of doing in that way. And our God is the God who has accomplished and done so much for us, and expressed in the image here of looking this morning, at least, in these little glimpses of the hands of God. But it didn't seem enough to have the hands of God, and so it's like, okay, the loving hands of God. And that didn't seem enough. The loving, mighty hands of God. And that didn't seem enough. And by the time you start to add, keep adding words that would be appropriate, it became a whole message in and of itself. So you couldn't have a title quite that long. But we have here, and we have to start, don't we, in Psalm 22, with the hands of the Lord, all right. But you have to start with his pierced hands for our sin, don't we? When we think of our God, when we think of his love, when we think of our Savior and our Lord, when we think of preaching and proclaiming the gospel, we come to the cross. We come to the purpose of the cross. We come to his death, burial, and resurrection of the cross. And when we're thinking in terms of the hands and sort of as a summary, this is not going to touch on everything of the cross. You've looked at it yourself. You've heard messages on these as well. But as you look at Psalm 22, and particularly partway through in verse 16, and we'll read from verse 12, but with this description of the cross, and the description of the circumstances, the feeling of the cross, not that it was just all based on feelings, but we have these imageries here in verse 12. Many bulls have surrounded me, and that capitalized me, the Lord. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. And that it can be, if you place yourself in that kind of a situation, a terrifying idea. Some of you from farming backgrounds, you know a bull and the strength and the power of that. You may have even been to a zoo or someplace and seen a lion. I'm glad there was always a barrier between the lion and me. As lazy as they look in the sun, but when they do walk, you see the rippling muscles down the side, and you know you wouldn't stand a chance as they would come at you as a full lion. But the devouring aspect of that, the hunger, the raging, the roaring lion, and the circumstances at the cross, and the anger, the hatred that was expressed to him there, and including the wounds that he had borne. I am poured out like water, verse 14, and all my bones are out of joint. I guess it was a year ago Christmas. I had a little bone in my foot, and it became disjointed. And it was just one of those little bones in the foot. It was incredibly painful. Now, that has nothing in comparison to what this is speaking of, but it was sore to walk on. It was sore to move it anyway that way, and it eventually went back into place. There wasn't much that could be done. Some of you have maybe have had a disjointed shoulder, but the pain of those things. But here we have much more than that. When it says, all my bones are out of joint and my heart is like wax, the idea of the cross, and as you'd understand it, you know, him nailed to the cross and then up and down into that hole and that jarringness, let alone his back that was plowed, that looked like a plowed field, the wounds, the crown of thorns that had been beaten into his brow, the nail-pierced hands and feet, ultimately the spear in the side, and that jarringness, I don't know how much of a drop it was, but this pain of the physical aspect of the cross, and as we are coming up to the Easter time, we remember those aspects of, or the world at least would remember, we often remember it week by week, sometimes day by day, of what he endured, that we might be called the sons of God, that we might bear his righteousness, that have the only standing before him in Christ, before the Father, that we, it's the only thing that allows us to be standing before him. And we're so appreciative of that. And we appreciate that as the years go by, as the months go by, as the days go by more and more, and as we delve into, and we know how far off we were in sin, greater and greater. And it's not that we are dwelling on our old sinful selves and not saying, woe is me, or getting we want to concentrate on Christ, of where he's brought us from and where we've been brought into the very presence of the living God for eternity. We have that love of God, the grace and mercy of God, the righteousness we're clothed in, sealed by the Spirit, and on the things that he has given to us and bestowed upon us, that we can stand in love for eternity in his presence without fear of being cast down. Oh, what he has done for us. And we look back and we continue to read here. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaw. You have brought me to the dust of death. For the dogs have surrounded me, and congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they count lots. I understand as these, and this is no doubt well known to many here, but I understand that Psalm 22 was used as a psalm in great trial for the people of God of old. And the tradition had become that you would read the first line and out loud and then recite the rest for memory, and then you would finish it, and at the end, the very last line of Psalm 22, that he has done this, or as it can be translated, it is finished. Two of the utterances of the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that was one of the utterances of the cross, and it is finished as well. And so this was used as the psalmist would write it, but as the people of God of old, when they went through deep and trials and sorrows, this was something that they would do to have their heart and mind in such depth, and yet with the Lord, and pour out their heart, pour out their circumstances there. And again, repeating the first line, reciting the rest silently, and saying out loud the last line. And it wasn't meant to show off in those ways, but it would seem that this was what the Lord was doing with the Psalm 22. And you go through that and meditate, and as we have many a time in the Lord's Supper, we've looked and contemplated some of those very things and tied it with other portions in Scriptures, of course. But we think in those terms. We think of the pierced hands. Think as it speaks of the thirst there. I was speaking to somebody over in the London area who had gone on an Israel trip. And there was a Messianic Jew there, believed that the Christ was her Savior now, and it was wonderful. She had some insight growing up as a Jewish woman with primarily the Old Testament and the Torah and all the other things, but now into Christ and their fervent love for Christ when she recognized her Messiah was Jesus. And but she spoke, and they had that aspect in the Jerusalem area, the tour. And I hadn't heard it before, but she had said to the touring group, the time when the Lord was up on the cross. And I had always thought when they had dipped that sponge with the sour wine and held it up to him, it was a little gift, a show of mercy. And it wasn't a show of mercy at all. And she went on to explain where the Romans, as they were in Jerusalem, they would have their feasts apart from the Jews, and they would have their circumstances, and the feast would be quite extensive at times. I don't want to get too graphic in this, but during the feast, you would go and relieve yourself, and then you would cleanse yourself by the sponges that were provided. And when those sponges, the slaves, as they would have to wring them out and clean them, they would only be used so long before they weren't really worthwhile to give to a Roman citizen to cleanse themselves in such a way. And they would throw them out. And the sponge that they would use at the cross, they wouldn't have wasted a good sponge on a condemned man. And it would have been one of these sponges that they would have dipped the sour wine in to hold up to his mouth. It was yet another form of humiliation. It wasn't a mercy at all. It was to mock him even further. And it was shocking to hear that. They were shocked to hear that. And it just, again, brings you to the point of what our Savior endured for us as sinners. What he willingly endured. The love that was expressed in there. The contradiction of sinners. It's an astounding thing, isn't it? Of what he endured for that. And of course, you go into the examples, as we say, with his back that looked like a plowed field, the thorns beaten into his brow, and ultimately the nails that were pierced, and his feet that were pierced, and we have this aspect. But the hands, the mighty hands that were nailed to a cross, the loving hands that were nailed to a cross. And we start there when we think in terms of the Lord and his ministry to the lost sinner. And we have their strong hands, comforting hands, hands that worked, hands that cared, hands that expressed his love and his mercy and his peace. Let's go over to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. And again, him as the dying one. Well, we have him here as the risen one. And so starting at verse 19 of John chapter 20, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also sent you." And here we have his hands shown for two aspects. One for peace, as he declared the peace, and one in service to be sent. And here we have this the risen Lord. And again, you can only imagine what it was. They haven't thought that he had died, although they've been told of his resurrection, to see the reality of that. And again, you have Thomas, don't you, in another portion where he wasn't there. He didn't believe them. And then the Lord graciously appeared again, and he showed him the nail prints. And his only response was, "My Lord and my God." And I think that's the aspect as we'd see the Lord face to face. The idea is they would show the proof of the resurrection, the show there. David Gooding, you've heard of him or referred to him often, tremendous teacher of the word. And, you know, he was a linguist, a master Latin at the age of nine, and just a tremendous studier, teacher of the word of God as well. A real blessing of being at a conference down at CMML quite a number of years ago now. But there was portions as he was teaching, and he had his Hebrew Old Testament and his Greek New Testament. And then he had I don't know how you describe it, but just a simple King James Version, English version. But through portions, often he would read the Hebrew and simultaneously translate it into the English for our ears. And he never made a big deal about it. He never said, "Now I'm going to read from the Hebrew," and I'm going to, you wouldn't know that's what he did. And he would do the same with the Greek New Testament. He would read it in Greek, simultaneously translate it and express it in English as he was reading it. Just a brilliant man and a brilliant insight into the Word of God, and it was astounding to be able to hear that, and some of his books that he's written as well. But you're probably familiar, some of you at least, with his books and his ministry that on that level. But nonetheless, you had this. But he had said, because the Greek culture, and again in those days, in the biblical days, if you wanted an education, the Greek education was the one to have. But they had their pantheon of gods, and they had all this. And he had said, as he had studied and knew that culture, that world, that he was a professor of classics and the context of those days, but he said it would have been an astounding thing for the Greek mind that one of their gods, now we know they're false, but one of their gods would come down and be changed physically for eternity. And he said the Greek mind just couldn't comprehend that their god would do that, or one of their gods would do that. Now their gods came down and did completely immoral things anyway. Don't know why you would worship an immoral God. Pardon me. But it was an astounding, shocking thing that would happen. And nowhere else in any gods of any world religions that their God would do that. And yet here is the one who has pierced his hands, and he's marked, he's changed. And for all of eternity, we look in Revelation, for all of eternity, that's changed because of our sin and our salvation. And again, I think like Thomas, when we first behold him and we see those scars, I can't see a better way. Now my mind will have been perfected, so will yours. We'll have it. We'll be getting that new body, and you know, some of the aches and pains that we have now, and getting up slowly from a chair, and I'm starting to feel some of those things. And you know, you sit down in a chair for any length of time, and why is my knee? Oh, that's my old chair injury. there was nothing really to it, but you start feeling those things, and you know those things, and you know, some arthritis here and there, and a few other things that go on there. But all that will be gone at that point. But as we would see those nail prints and those scars, I think we'll say, "My Lord and my God," and fall on our face in worship again, just like Thomas did. Now, again, in a perfected mind, I might have another response, but I'm astounded when I'm reading through the Word of God, and you come to the point when you reflect on the person and character and the great and mighty work, the sacrifice at Calvary, and sometimes that's the only thing I can say, "My Lord and my God." He is worthy of all our devotions. But he comes here, he shows that, he reveals, but he comes in the idea of peace, not only proof, but the idea of peace tied in. But then he also says, in the terms of the scars of his hand and the prints of there, he says, "Peace to you," verse 21, "as the Father has sent me, I also send you." And so these hands that are shown to us, revealed to us of the great and mighty work of the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection, as we have understanding of that, his hands are the avenue of peace, if we can put it that way. And his hands are the going forth that he sends us forth in ministry. And so again, we've heard this, we've become his feet. Where he would go, he uses our feet to go. Sometimes in our cars, but our hands, he uses our hands to ministry. He uses our voice often to comfort, to proclaim, to edify, to preach the gospel, to speak the gospel quietly, just what we are sent in his place, if I can say that without sounding arrogant, but we are just the members of his body. And he would have ministry and service done with our fellowship of brothers and sisters in the Lord, but to the many lost, to the... I think that's where the gospel shines forth mostly in our culture these days. There's such a busyness. There's such an overwhelming technology. There's such an overwhelming of filling in life with everything else but God, and it's crowding out the conviction, and that still small voice gets quiet. But there always comes a time where there's somebody sitting just alone in the dark in their room, can't sleep, four walls in them, and their mind starts. We have up in particularly in the mining towns, ones that have been saved later in life. And their families have been against them being saved when they've shared the gospel with them. And very often their parents, and there's been quite a number, that as their parents have entered into those last stages of weeks of palliative care, you can't fool yourself anymore. Eternity's coming. And they've seen the witness of their son or daughter or grandchildren, and they've seen the witness over the years. They've mocked that witness. They've derided the fact that you've given your life and you don't, you know, you think you're better than us or whatever the excuse is. But you get down to those things and it becomes just them and the Lord, or them and eternity. And there's, as I say, there's been quite a few that I'm aware of that, because of that witness, that constant witness, the gentleness of speech, the serving, the different things, because of Christ, family too, but because of Christ, and they love them and they want to see them saved, that in those last weeks, those sometimes in the last days before they slip into a coma, they've accepted Christ. Because they've had to do that. And so in our busy society, as we well know, there's rush, 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 and fill it in, and I'm sitting down. What do I do in my leisure time? You can throw on the TV or look at something on the internet, or, you know, you can fill yourself with all kinds, and the world does that again and again and again. But they need to have that constant witness of somebody who's a believer. Not that we're perfect. That's not the idea. But that we continually serve and we live and shine out Christ. And that is the aspect of our fellowship of edifying one another, building one another up with our spiritual gift, so that we are strengthened together here so that we can walk and go out in our workplaces and our neighborhoods for our neighbor's sake and for ones that we are known that are not saved, sometimes extended family, etc. We have that, but that constant witness. And Satan, of course, the enemy comes along. He says, oh, you've been walking for X number of years. Oh, just take a break from being a Christian. And some stumble, as we read in the Word of God, some falter at the end. But oh, what a witness it is to be consistent right up to the end, because he has called us to be consistent. He sends us forth. He has the nail prints in his hands. He endured such contradictory of sinners. We think of Rome or Hebrews, who for the joy set before him endured. You are the joy set before him. He had you and I in mind as part of his joy from the cross of what we would be, and we will be just like him in our character and who we are, and we are conformed to that more and more each day. It's lovely of as he has a plan for us. He has a purpose for us, and we can trust him wholeheartedly. Thinking the aspect of regrets, and again, you will have regrets in this life, saved or not saved. Now, in the flesh, living to the flesh, or as the Word of God of a believer living in a carnal way, you're going to regret every disobedience, every not walking, not, being far from God, living in a fleshly life, and you'll have a regret for living that way. In the spirit, in a Christian man or woman and a mature believer walking in Christ, there will be the old nature will have regrets. You didn't live according to the world. The old nature will say, oh, you will regret living by the Spirit because you're going to miss out on those worldly, you know, there's going to be regrets on one side or the other. And quite frankly, I'd rather walk in the Spirit and have all the regrets of the flesh piled up and ignored. And as I step into behold him face to face, they won't be regrets. They'll be joys of standing and walking with him. But again, as a Christian, you know the temptations, don't you? There's constantly this drag of the world. There's constantly this drag of the flesh, those battles, those enemies, and Satan tempting you. And we say no to those things. We follow and abide after the Word of God of how to defeat those three. We walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. Romans 12, for the world, be conformed to his image, not to the world. For Satan, humble yourself, be in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. It comes first that we humble ourselves. The resisting comes after that. We are humble before the Lord. And so God has given us those strategies, those plans in the Word of God to defeat and face those enemies, and they are worthwhile. And I don't want to look back and say, in my spiritual walk, and say, oh, I regret it, living for the world or drawn to the world or tempted by Satan. I rejoice that I stood by the Spirit and the strength of God to resist those things. And I've walked in fellowship with him. So we have this aspect of him showing his hands for our peace, for our service in these ways. Let's go back to Luke 24. Luke 24. And again, his hands that are shown here, just before he ascends unto his Father. And again, we have this here, verse 44 in Luke 24. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you were witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with the power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass while he was blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem and with great joy. And so there's a number of things here because he was blessing them, saying these things, and he raises up, he's still the blessed God, isn't he? And we have here tied into this passage of worship and tied into this passage of joy because he ascended, and of course the promised one that came, the Holy Spirit, and then the power infused as the birth of the church happened on the day of Pentecost, and the body of Christ in that capacity was there and grew and were part of that and part of these things, but the blessing hand of God was the one that fomented that. But it allows us in the blessings of God to be worshipers. The Father sought worshipers, Jesus said, and we are worshipers of the living God. And it's a wonderful privilege to be in that company, isn't it? That we can live for him, that we have this purpose beyond this world, that we have the word of God that has the heart and mind of God. We have the indwelling of the Spirit of God. We have our fellowship with our brothers and sisters here across this land, around the world, as you're going to hear the updated letters of some of the things that are going on. The mighty hand of God, there's great things going on around this world by the Spirit of God and by the believers, and some in very deep hardship. We think of the believers in Africa the last couple of weeks. They laid down their lives because they were Christians. They were shot. It's not always the easy thing. We have it relatively easy comparatively compared to those kind of situations. But nonetheless, those who have, the believers that can only meet 3, 4, 5 in China, and it would feel diminished from the house church that they had 2 years ago filled with believers, and they could sing and rejoice in these ways, and they can't do it in that same way. Yet they look to the Lord's hand, as we look to the Lord's hand in every aspect of our walk and service and labor and joy, and that we can come together having known him, having meditated, to encourage one another, to build one another up, and he's given us those spiritual gifts to build one another up in the works and to the glory of God. We are his body. We are in that privileged position, aren't we, in all the things that he has given to us. And again, that we can just simply have the privilege of each morning opening up this word, each morning by prayer and by the Spirit, to read and contemplate and meditate on the living word of God. It's an astounding thing, isn't it? I think of that old mnemonic that was apparently used in the medieval times. I'll kind of use that as a general time, but a time where people weren't by and large literate in those ways, and they would have various things and set aside the denominational aspect of who brought these up. And I know of at least two movies that this little refrain was used in, but again, set aside the worldly movies of those things. But we have to have people understand the idea and the person of God, and they would use phrases, and there's a couple different ones, as I understand, speaking to a Christian historian, one of the ones that a little bit more famous, and maybe you've heard, but the breath of God, the word of God, and the path of God. And they would teach that, and they would teach the breath of God, and it really is incorporates worldview. And what worldview is, as you know, whatever your philosophy in life, your worldview is, where have you come from, what's your purpose in life now, and where are you going? And so an atheistic worldview, we didn't come from everywhere, we don't really know what we're doing, a few haphazard guess, be happy, you know, be nice to one another, generally so your life is better, but we're not going anywhere. And that's their worldview. Our worldview as Christianity is Christ, he's God the Creator, he's created us for his glory, we have purpose for living here, even as sinners, but to be saved and then go on into the glory of God and live and serve for him. We have a purpose in life, and we know where we're going, don't we? And we think of the funeral yesterday and other funerals. We know where the beloved ones that we know have gone and are there face to face with the Lord. Their cares are not any longer in this world. They're there with him. And so we have this wonderful world view, and it's this was kind of that, the breath of God. And of course, the ideas they would teach, you were created by Adam, formed by the dirt, the dust of the ground, and God breathed in the breath of life for him. And you tie that into the Word of God and the inspiration, the respiration, that same kind of word, the living Word of God. And so the living Word of God we have here. And so you had the breath of God. And then you went on to the Word of God. How do you live? What's the point? And of course, you could have the Word of God taught. And this is what God says. And this is what we are to be taken up with and about in that way. And it was a great... And then the path of God. Now that you're saved, you have your instruction. We have verses like Ephesians 2 and 10, and speaks about the path that we have and the good works that he puts in our path to do and serve and live for him. And again, because he saved us and has brought us into his very body, and that we are going to be one with him for all of eternity, and he's laid out good things for us to do in the path that we would follow after him right up until the day that we see him face to face. Now, I can walk that path and I can see something good to do, big things, little things, and I can say, I don't feel like it. And that's where you get into the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, where we're reward or loss of reward. Here's God has given something for me to do, and I in the flesh, I didn't do it that day, and I ignored the things. And I later on repent of that, confess it to him, get it right, because I know what he would have me do, and I didn't do it, and those things crop up in our lives. But he, at the judgment seat, I would have rewarded you for that, but you didn't do that. And so I can't reward you. And so that's the idea of rewards and loss of rewards have given to him. And again, it's whatever God has for you to do. We don't do the same things, do we? God has each one of us. Sometimes we do similar things, but God has things for you to do and to live for him, for his glory, for a purpose in life. And we take up those things as those are the eternal things that are going to last. And we want those things, and we want to bring glory to the name of the Lord in those things and in a servant's attitude and that kind of idea. And so you have those kinds of situations upfold it in those ways. Understand, I haven't been over to Europe, but some of the cathedrals, again, let's set aside the denominational aspect of it, but some of them have those stained glass windows, and they're very intricate. They weren't just made for a nice colored glass, but they unfold a story, and it'd be like, you know, the little kids, the little flannel boards or something like that, and you go to the first pane, and you explain through the gospel of what would the stained glass meant there, and then you'd move on to the second pane, and the story would continue, and they were used as visual instructions on those ways. But we have the uplifting aspect here of our Lord, and again tied in with worship. We have somebody who is worth it, worth him. He is worth our all and all. And we can go to Revelation and see the worthy one and the ones crying out, the great uncountable hosts and the angelic beings. Worthy is the Lamb, and we can say that now, and we'll join in that chorus and that day. And then the very final one, I know we're out of time, but just this last verse in Psalm 145. We don't take the time to read the verses around, and again, we know context is important in these ways, but really starting from verse 14 down to verse 20 or into verse 21, but just looking and concerning the hands and the aspect here in verse 16, you open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. And the open hand of God in his supply of those things, satisfying the desires, and it's not those fleshly desires. He puts those desires in our heart. Here's something better to pursue. Here's something, look, I remember still when I was living in Sault Ste. Marie for a couple years, and Joe Reese was there at the time. That was to learn a little bit with him, and it was some good years. There was a young man there, and he was after high school, but young man now in retrospect to how old I am now. But he had a real passion for snow machines. And he loved getting on the trails in Sault Ste. Marie, lots of snow, lots of trails in that way. And he eventually had gotten saved. A little rough around the collar, rough around the edges, but he loved that. And he was really concerned that God would ask him to give up his days on the trail. And but he came to the point, well, if the Lord would have that, but there was such a passion for it. But his passion was adjusted. The Lord didn't take that away from him. Sometimes that happens, and we don't do some of those things. I'm not talking sinful things. But sometimes our hobbies get in the way of serving the Lord, or they overtake the Lord's ways and the Lord's time, and we put too much effort into those things. Well, the Lord, he became quite an evangelist, and he used to take these huge jumps and get lots of air. That was his thing. He loved those things. What happens, though, is when you come down, things break. And so there's quite a bit of money that can go into snow machine. But nonetheless, he loved those things, had the capabilities, and, that was it. Well, his passion wasn't taken away, but the Lord added to that. And he had on the back of his snow machine a little side saddle filled with tracks. And as he went out on the trails, well, you meet other people on the trails, and they're equally passionate about the machine. So you stop and you talk about your machines, and then he started saying, you know, this was my passion, but the Lord is also my passion. Out came the tracks. And I don't know how many snowmobilers weren't expecting to have the gospel presented to them at some of the restaurants. They thought they were out enjoying the day. Well, they could enjoy eternity potential now too. But how many had their first introduction on their snow machine in 5 feet of snow, and out there, and here was Scott out there with a passion. He could talk to them on their level, and they could talk machines, and he had the interest, but oh, the Lord, this is so much more important, and off he went there. So the Lord takes those things in our service in that way. But the supply, the idea of our, as we walk with him in those ways. So at a funeral a number of weeks ago in the Renfrew area, and two of the sons at the time had worked in the Renfrew days, a little discipling group, and a number of the other ones, and their father had passed away, went to be with the Lord, and the oldest son had given the eulogy for his father. And his oldest son is over in Tanzania now, and him and his wife and their family, and he's in a situation where he's teaching the nationals to go and do, rather than the missionaries from other countries, but they're teaching the nationals, instructing them in the Word of God so they can go and instruct in the small villages around the gospel and teaching the Word of God and that kind of idea. Well, the father was over there visiting, and they had a couple pictures of him in the slideshow of those things. And one of the pictures was his father holding a little African boy's hand, and they were walking back to the mission field, and it was a sweet little picture of walking back there. But his father was a gentleman. He was a doctor by trade. I don't know, do you call a doctor by trade? I don't know. Profession, I suppose. And so while he was there, he had gentle healing hands, and the people loved him. He had a gentle voice and this idea. And in Tanzania, the son had said in Tanzania this phrase, I don't know, I can't repeat it there, but it translated to his heart is wide. And you didn't use this as just a nice thing to speak of at a funeral. If the genuine, there was a gentleness of heart, there was what they meant, why there was a generosity to him, there was a graciousness, there was a comfort to the person in that way. And when I think in terms of the Lord here, your hand, you open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. I would tie that into the open heart, that phrase, your heart is open. Well, his hand is open. And his hand is open, and it shows the abundance of God, the generosity of God, the kindness of God, the gentleness of God, the embracing strength of his arms and comfort and lifting us up, first down to the miry pit, and then along the way, strong to bear up us. You know, we have the picture of the shepherd lifting up the lost sheep or the wounded sheep and putting it on the shepherd's shoulders and walking back, and he never tires. He has the strength to do that. The overflowing nature of our God. There is no end to him and on. His heart is wide, but his hands are open in the expression and the practicality of those things. I just love that aspect of our response, and I'll finish with this. P.J. Anderson wrote this as just a little for the believer, for walking. And again, just to contemplate of where we are at in our walk, in our service in that. But he simply said, if I claim to believe in the power of prayer, I should surely be a man of prayer. If I claim to believe in the truth of the Word of God, I ought to be steeped and studied in it. If I claim to believe in storing up treasures in heaven, I should surely be giving to the work of God as the Lord prospers me. If I claim to believe in the eternal value of the gospel, I ought to be sharing it. If I claim to believe in love, I ought to be obviously and evidentially loving in the way I treat family, friends, co-workers, strangers. This is not rocket science. I thought that wasn't quite convicting. But let's just close in prayer for our time. Father, we thank you just for an opportunity to open the Word of God together and to fellowship in it and through it and by your Spirit. And we are thankful, Father, that we have so much that we have yet to discover. But what we do know of our relationship with you through your Son and being in the family of God and in the body of Christ, oh, Father, we have so much. And Father, may our eyes continue to be opened by the Spirit of God, that we would rejoice and live in the goodness of all that our God is. And so, Father, no doubt in our company this morning, there are heartaches, no doubt there are physical ailments, no doubt there are some emotional weighty issues and other things that you would know. And so we would commit ourselves now to you. There is nowhere else to turn to. And you have the answer to our, and the love for all, and the grace for all, and the mercy for all, and the peace and comfort to bring in. But Father, we need to keep ourselves in the good of the things of God. So by your grace today, may we continue to think of him and encourage one another. By your grace, as we would wake up tomorrow, that we would delve into just that sweetness of one-on-one fellowship in the word and in prayer, and set that day. And Father, by your grace, as we would have the opportunity to live today, we are given today, Father, may we live to the glory of God this day with rejoicing and delight in him and his person. And Father, may that be seen, and perhaps have opportunity to encounter others this day, to be able to live a faith before them, and they would know the meaning of that, have opportunities by the Holy Spirit to speak a word of the gospel to those that are in desperate need in our society and our culture. And so we would just pray for that. We ask these things in his own precious and worthy name and for his glory. Amen.